21, verse 10, and then Psalm 34. 1 Samuel 21, verse 10 first. And David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul, and went to Achish the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said unto him, Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul hath slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s? And David laid up these words in his heart, and was sore afraid of Achish the king of Gath. And he changed his behavior before them, and feigned himself mad in their hands, and scrabbled on the doors of the gate, and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. Then said Achish unto his servants, Lo, ye see the man is mad. Wherefore then have ye brought him to me? Have I need of madmen, that ye have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave of Adullam. Psalm 34. The Psalm of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech or Achish, interchangeable names, who drove him away, and he departed. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord, the humble shall hear thereof, and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him, and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Now 1 Samuel 21 gives you the incident, and Psalm 34, these verses, what David composed following that experience. And the interesting thought, dear friends, just for a moment or two, is this. That as David appears in 1 Samuel 21, it's unbelief and escape from Saul into the land of the Philistines. He's out of the frying pan into the fire. His only way of escape is to pretend madness, so that then the king sends him away. And he appears there without prayer. And yet here, in this psalm, he says, I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me. And in this psalm, he appears without fault. Isn't that extraordinary? And it reminds us, doesn't it, that we do need to compare Scripture with Scripture to get the complete picture. Because David appears in a very bad light in 1 Samuel 21. I mean, what a thing to do. It's bad enough escaping from Saul into the land of the Philistines, and he did that again, didn't he, in chapter 27. But it's even worse to lose his dignity and pretend to be a madman, letting his saliva go down over his beard and scratch at the door and behave like an animal, so that they laugh at him and say, do we need madmen here? Take him out, drive him from my presence. That's the only way he could get out of that tight spot. It's a very undignified way for a man of God to behave. There's no record of any praying or any acknowledgement of the Lord or seeking him being delivered. And yet here it's all calling upon the Lord, being delivered, praising God, encouraging others to trust him. So we do need to compare Scripture with Scripture to get the complete picture. And another thought is this. David's seen only in 1 Samuel 21 very, very unspiritual, prayerless. What a bad example. And people would be dismayed. But that's not the whole story, is it? He obviously did pray. He obviously did seek the Lord. The Lord did come in for him, as Psalm 34 makes clear. So the lesson there is, if you see a fellow Christian behaving very badly, let's be very, very careful how we view that, because you don't know everything. You don't know what's been going on in the heart, what private repentance, private praying there might have been going on. And you don't know what the Lord will do to come in and deliver that person. We only see the part, don't we? And we should not judge. Pray for that person, but don't write that person off. Because you see, the David of 1 Samuel 21 is also the David of Psalm 34. And there's always, as it were, the Psalm 34 dimension to every real Christian. Somewhere, if not at the time, then later. Because the Lord, of course, deals with his own, doesn't he? And revives grace and brings out. Doesn't leave them to themselves. And then a third thought is this, that in Psalm 34, there's no mention of his behavior in 1 Samuel 21, except that he changed his behavior in the inspired title, that's all. It's as if the sin has been forgiven, blotted out, no record remains. All you've got is David at his best by the grace of God. And isn't that wonderfully true? That when God forgives, it's wiped out, it's erased, it's done away with, it's not mentioned, it's not brought up again, it's gone for good. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And look at the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11, and a lot of those were men and some women who behaved at times very badly, even around the time when their great examples of faith are being recorded. But all that's recorded is the faith, not the sin. And that's what it'll be like on the day of judgment, isn't it, when the books are open. Thank God, no condemnation, all forgiven, a gracious pardoning, righteous love that covers all from view. And then one last thought here. It's this. You notice the difference between verse 4 and verse 6. This refers to his having prayed at some point in that experience in 1 Samuel 21. I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. And then verse 6. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. And it seems as if there was a two-stage deliverance. First of all, he was delivered from his fears, and then, afterwards, his actual troubles. And he got away and escaped from the Philistines. And sometimes it's like that, isn't it? Sometimes God, the way God answers our prayers in our desperate times of need, is first of all to deliver us from our fears and give us the peace of God and say, it's all right, I'm with you. And we get a measure of victory, and then afterwards he saves us out of our troubles, the actual answer that we have sought. So the being delivered from fear can be a sweet token that the Lord is going to hear us completely. It's like a little sort of down payment meantime until we get the rest. And that's of course Philippians 4, isn't it? 6 and 7. Be careful for nothing, in everything by prayer, supplication, thanksgiving, make your requests known unto God, and the peace of God for now. And that's a very wonderful token. to at least have the peace of God and the confidence. The Lord has heard, and the Lord will come in. He will provide, He will deliver, He will answer completely. That's a blessing for now. And so it was. And so we've got Psalm 34. And what an encouragement to trust the Lord. David's God is our God, isn't he? Well, may we pray to this God and fall upon him and find that he will come in for us. Let's at this point sing the other half of Psalm 63. Let us now turn to Jude, and we read part of verse 21. We'll read the whole verse. Jude, verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. As we return to Jude this evening and come to this verse, we can see that we are still in a different atmosphere from earlier verses. For instance, verse 14 about Enoch prophesying that the Lord cometh to execute judgment upon all that are ungodly, including the false teachers. And verse 16, murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, their mouths speaking great swelling words. Verse 18, mockers, walking after their own ungodly lusts. Verse 19, these be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. These are pretty scorching words about the false teachers. But now, we're still in the soothing words for faithful Christians. And we're reminded again, aren't we, that the two are not mutually exclusive. Scorching words against heretics, soothing words for believers. That's exactly what our Lord Jesus did. It's interesting that in Luke 19, verse 45, we find that our Lord is stirred to righteous anger at the desecration of his father's house, the temple. And in Luke 19, verse 45, he went into the temple, began to cast out them that sold therein, and them that bought, saying unto them, it is written, my house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the very next verse, 47, he taught daily in the temple. And there's that perfect blend of righteous anger and burning words, and yet calm, gracious teaching. And it just shows, doesn't it, that in no sense had our Lord lost his temper or was out of control, because when you speak vehement words of denunciation of sin and wrong, if it's done in a wrong spirit, you can't then teach and preach a sermon. You're totally out of sorts and unfitted for it. But you see, there is this righteous anger that is perfectly under control by grace, and that can afterwards, quite soon, straight away even, move into a different mode in lovingly teaching God's people. And so Jude has done exactly what our Lord does, and the two can coexist together. It takes grace. Our Lord, of course, did it perfectly. Jude does it wonderfully here, doesn't he? May God help us to do the same as well, to have that contending for the faith once delivered to the saints, and yet keeping ourselves in the love of God, speaking the truth in love. So the love of God then, verse 21, is the incentive here to avoid heretics and cleave to the truth. And that's what keeps us safe. And I want us to look at this part of the text. The first part, keep yourselves in the love of God. The love of God as our protection. It's true to say that there's no safer place than the love of God. Whatever enemy threatens or harm endangers, keep yourselves in the love of God and you're safe. Now we need to ask and answer two questions. First of all, in what sense is the love of God meant here that we are to keep ourselves in? And secondly, in what ways are we to keep ourselves in the love of God? First then, in what sense keep yourselves in the love of God? This phrase, the love of God, of course, can mean more than one thing, can't it? It can mean our love to God. We have love for God in our hearts, and that's the love of God, isn't it? Or it can mean his love to us, the love of God toward us. And of course, both are wonderfully true, aren't they? We love him because he first loved us. So which is it here? Keep yourselves in the love of God. Ours to him or his to us? Well, it seems that it is his love to us. That's what seems prominent here, you see, in the love of God. It's something we are in, not something that we show. This is our place. This is our sphere. God's loving us. We are the objects of God's love, and we live in the sunshine of it, and we're to stay there. Keep ourselves in it. As Horatius Bonar puts it, girt with the love of God on every side, breathing that love as heaven's own healing air, I work or wait, still following my guide, braving each foe, escaping every snare. It does seem as if it's his love to us that's meant. Look at the other verses. The second part of verse 21, we're looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Well, it's his mercy toward us, isn't it, that we're looking for? So it's God's love toward us, if the two are parallel. And then go back to verse 17. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken, and so on. You are loved by God. And I love you, says Jude in the Lord. beloved. Then go back to verse 1. Or verse 2 rather. Mercy unto you, and peace and love unto you be multiplied. So I think a good case can be made for understanding it in this sense, his love to us. And I think one more reason is this. Our love to God is no real safety, is it? To keep ourselves loving God, how is that protection against heretics and or dangers of all kinds? Because you see, our love to God is so fitful, it's so unreliable, it warms and it cools, it comes and it goes. It's far from able to help us. And Scripture never exhorts us to look to anything in ourselves, does it? But it always exhorts us to look to things in God. And so keep yourselves in the love of God. God loving you. Something outside of ourselves for us to keep in. Perhaps it's parallel with 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 5. What a wonderful verse this is, where we read, "And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God." Give you that feeling, experience of God's love to you. Take these hearts of yours and immerse them in that love so that you bask in it and receive it and absorb it and enjoy it. Delight in it. The Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. And this comes just after the chapter about the Antichrist, doesn't it? And if the Lord directs your heart into the love of God, then you, taken up with God's love, you won't be tempted to be deceived by the man of sin, the beast, the Antichrist. So, I take it then, that's the sense, God's love toward us, that we keep ourselves in. Secondly then, in what ways are we to fulfill this exhortation? Keep yourselves in the love of God. Well, obviously not in an absolute sense, because once loved by God, we are always loved by God. And this is an unchangeable safeguard for us, isn't it? This can't admit of any alteration. God's love to us is as immutable as God himself is. Just as it's as infinite as God himself is. It can't come and go. It can't alter. It can't ever lessen or be withdrawn at all. I mean, Romans 8, verse 29, predestinated, called, justified, glorified. Who shall lay anything to the charge? Where is he that condemneth? What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We don't keep ourselves in the love of God in this absolute sense, as if we could lose it, as if God could ever stop loving us. He will never suffer his loving kindness, his faithfulness to fail. Oh, that's impossible. It doesn't mean in an absolute sense at all. We won't be more loved by God when we are in heaven than we are loved by him here, right now. But its meaning, isn't it, in an experiential sense. Keep yourselves in a felt acquaintance with that love of God toward you. Feeling the love of God toward you. It's a responsibility to keep ourselves in that. The word keep literally means watch, guard. It's a word that's used of a prison warder, keeping his eye on the prisoner, lest he escape. Keep. Don't lose it. Whatever happens, don't lose it. Keep yourselves in that felt love of God. You see, there are certain things we can do to ensure that we do breathe that love like heaven's own healing air. Or to change the metaphor, here you are on a summer's day and you're walking down the street, and the side that you're on is in the shade, But the other side of the street, the pavement opposite, there's sunshine. And so you move across the road to the other side in the sunshine. You want to keep yourselves where it's sunny and pleasant and warm. You see, you can lack the sense of God's love to you, can't you? Not the fact of it, thank God, but you can lack the sense of it. And so keep yourselves in that felt love of God. It's clear it can come and go, can't it, in this experimental sense. And we know it does, doesn't it? One day we can rejoice in the Lord, we feel God's love, while I feel thy love to me, every object teems with joy, ever may I walk with thee, for 'tis bliss without alloy, writes Top Lady. And then even the very next day we wake up and it seems as if all we've got is the sense of the devil's accusations and feeling unworthy, we do, and the sense of God's love, the sunshine, it's gone behind a cloud, it's eclipsed, we're in the cold and in the chill and we feel wretched spiritually. We can lose it. It doesn't mean to say God loves us less or that we've been separated from the love of God in Christ. That's impossible, any more than for God himself to change. But we've lost the subjective and inward knowledge and joy of it. And so we keep ourselves in the love of God. Now, how are we to do this then? How are we to accomplish this? Well, one way is this. Believe it. The love that God has to you. Believe it. It's not too good to be true. Because God has said so. Hosea 14, for instance, in verse 4, where God says concerning his people, I will love them freely. I said to the brethren at the Met Tab on Saturday that this text is a perfect definition of grace in 5 words. I will love them freely. I, God. That's where grace originates, in the heart of God, isn't it? I. Not caused by anything in us, wholly from God. I will. God purposes to love a people whom he has chosen. And he will have the way of his heart, won't he? I will. Love is all the boundless, limitless, infinite affections of God lavished upon us. I will love them. And think about them, us, sinful, profoundly unworthy. More just that we be condemned to everlasting punishment and damnation. But I will love them whom he has chosen in Christ and redeemed by blood and brought out by efficacious power and united to himself. I will love them freely. Merited, undeserved. All the reason is from God's heart. For nothing. For simply to have the divine pleasure of doing it. According to the good pleasure of his will. I will love them freely. Now believe it. Even though it seems too to be true. Don't make God a liar. If you're among the them, because you believe in Jesus and you're a child of God, I will love them freely. Not only does God say so, but the Lord Jesus says so. You see, John 16, verse 27, he says, "The Father himself loveth you. I say it on his behalf, he who is the truth. The Father himself loveth you." And therefore the Apostle John in 1 John 4, 16, "We have known and believed the love that God hath to us." You know it, but do you believe it? He says, "We have known and believed the love that God hath to us." Keep yourselves in the love of God, in the felt sense of it. It becomes all real to you when you believe it. And if there's any but, then in a very real sense you've fallen from grace. Fallen from a clear view of it, haven't you? "I will love them freely." There's no buts. Believe it and keep yourself in it. Second way is to meditate upon it. 1 John 4 verse 18. "There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out all fear." Are you afraid of someone who loves you? Of course not. But even someone who loves you, be it your husband, wife, son, daughter, dearest friend, even that someone who loves you dearly, it's not perfect love, is it? It's always there, but it might well be eclipsed a bit by some hasty word or some even unkind action inadvertently done, maybe. But even so, someone who loves you, you're not afraid of such a person. Perfect love casts out fear, but God's love is perfect. And there's never a word from him that wounds, because, if I may put it reverently, he's forgot himself and has made an edge to his words, and it's become cutting and hurtful. No, even when he's convicting us of sinning, isn't it so gentle and so melting and so moving to bring us to repentance? And God is showing his love in that form. It's perfect love, casting out fear. If you're loved like that by God, how blessed. No need to be afraid. No need to be worried about anything. Keep yourselves in the love of God, in the felt sense of it, by meditating upon it. You see, God can't do you any harm at all. This is perfect love. You can't improve upon it. You can't say, "Well, if only it were this, or if only it were more that, or if only it could just be like this." But it's perfect love. And so it's absolutely perfect and complete and wonderful. And it thinking about it, meditating upon it, we keep ourselves in the felt sense of it, and our heart begins to get a bit warmed, doesn't it? And we think, "How wonderful is God's love to me. Perfect love. And even when bad things happen to me in life, which are traceable to God's direct dealings in providence, as everything is, it's incapable of being for my harm. He can't hurt me. He's too wise to err, too good to be unkind. It's all in love, isn't it? As well as all the boundless, joyous blessings." Meditate upon it. Perfect love. And then thirdly, in what way? Beware of what would negate it most in your soul. What do you think would negate that sense of God's love to us in our souls the most? sin, perhaps, bringing a cloud between us and the smile of God. Not that he ceases to love us, he still loves us though we sin, but we have brought a cloud between, and we don't enjoy that love in the same way. Well, that would be true, but shall I tell you something worse, which we have to beware of as well, and that is legalism. Because you see, when we sin, there is still the grace of God in the gospel for us, isn't there? But when we are legalistic in our thinking, that's a denial of the gospel, and that is far more serious. And that is why, again, our Lord's scorching words, some of the most scorching words of our Lord were reserved for these Pharisees and scribes, weren't they? Luke 11 verse 42, "Woe unto you Pharisees, ye tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs," legalism, trusting in your meticulous observance of ceremonial law, legalism, "and pass over judgment and the love of God." Woe unto you. Legalism is the curse, because it denies the gospel. That's what the Galatians were tempted to do, wasn't it? And the Colossians in part. And that's a serious thing. And if we get in a legal way of thinking, you see, it's most serious. What is a legal way of thinking? Well, when we start thinking in terms of whether I have done well enough today to be able to pray with confidence, to make the good things that you've done the basis of your assurance and comfort, and when you don't feel you have done very well, well, you sink into discouragement and you feel wretched. And that is legalism. It's grace, isn't it? It's the glory of free grace. It's our justification in Christ that's our standing and our basis and how we have assurance and joy. And that's how the love of God comes to us, by that, isn't it? Justification freely by grace through faith. Oh, what negates the felt sense of love, God's love in our souls, is legalism when we lapse into it. I say God hates legalism. He hates sin. But he hates legalism because it's a denial of the gospel of his Son. And it's an insult to free grace, isn't it? In a way, perhaps, a worse way than sin is. But you know, we're all Romanists in our hearts, aren't we? We're all Pharisees in our hearts. And it's only grace that brings us back and corrects our thinking and re-erects things for us and keeps us right. Oh, beware of legalism. If we did but know it, that's probably at the root of all our feeling despondent and discouraged and things, that we've lapsed, we've fallen back into this way of trying to please God and thinking of how well we've done or how not well we've done, and allowing ourselves to be controlled by such thoughts, when all the while all that God wants us to do is to see ourselves in union with Christ, clothed in his righteousness, standing complete before him, and God smiling upon us, accepting us in the beloved. Oh, beware of legalism. Keep yourselves in the love of God. And then fourthly, another way we do it is by prayer, of course. Now, what is a good definition of prayer? How would we define prayer? Well, lots of different ways, but I'll tell you one definition that we perhaps don't immediately think about, especially if we're thinking in legal terms. Prayer is when we open ourselves to the love of God. And proof? Well, it's Isaiah 58, verse 9 again, isn't it, that we had one evening last week. They shall call, I will answer. They shall cry, I will say, here I am. When you pray, you open yourself to the love of God, and God draws near and says, here I am, the God of love. And you keep yourself in the felt sense of that love when you pray. If you see it like this, too often, you see, we see it from our side, don't we? Struggling to try to get going and try to begin to pray and sense God's presence and hope that he's hearing us. And we make such heavy weather of it when we fail to see that God is more willing to hear us than we are to start praying. And he waits to be gracious to us. And he draws near to us so willingly the instant we even begin to try to pray. And he's saying to us, let me hear thy voice. Thy voice is comely. Keep yourselves in the love of God. And the more you pray, the more you can feel his love to you. Because prayer opens the channel for it, doesn't it? Secret prayer and public prayer even. Although I know we feel self-conscious and nervous a bit in that experience. But nonetheless, the love of God comes to us in the channel, along the channel of our praying to him. Fifthly, let's close soon, the Holy Spirit, of course. There is only one who can really make us feel in our hearts that God loves us. And that's the Comforter. Romans 5, verse 5. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, who is given unto us. God's love to us. Literally, poured out into our hearts. Oh, what a marvelous thing that is, isn't it? Like the heart is like a receptacle. And the Holy Spirit pours God's love into the receptacle of our heart and fills that heart with it so that we're loaded and we feel the love of God to us. Now only he can do this. And we are dependent on him. And we acknowledge it's not something that always happens, is it? But to what do you attribute, or to whom do you attribute those warmings that you feel? That ability to sense God's nearness and love, being drawn out in response to that love, to whom do you attribute it? It's the Holy Spirit, isn't it? And we treasure, don't we, even those passing tastes that the Lord is gracious. In times of revival, it hardly needs saying, does it? But in times of revival, when the Holy Ghost comes with such fullness and such power, people are so overwhelmed with a sense of God's love that they're almost bursting, and they have to ask God to stop. They can't take any more. They're so full of it. And of course, the poor human frame can't take too much of it, can it? Some men, you know, in times of revival have actually died under the experience of the sheer weight of God's love and of heaven coming upon them, and they died. Their physical frame couldn't stand it. You might say, well, I don't mean it glibly, but what a way to go. What a way to go and leave this world like that and enter heaven when you've begun heaven below anyway. But you see, it's the Holy Spirit who does it. And in more ordinary times, sadly, we know far too little of it, don't we? But we do know something of it. Let's pray that we might know more of it. And then sixthly, loving each other is a way to keep ourselves in the love of God. Because loving our fellow Christians expresses that love of God, doesn't it? And it makes us in turn feel that God loves us in our hearts. There's a kind of we show love in the Lord's name to others, and it's as if the Lord in turn, in response, loves us, and we are given to feel it. It's a giving and a receiving of love. Interesting that in 1 John 4:16, the love that God hath to us, God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. You dwell in this atmosphere and this concern to love others. It's dwelling in God and God in you, and you have that love yourself from God and you feel it. It's more blessed to give than it is to receive. Love others in the Lord's name and you'll feel that love of God from his heart to yours. And then seventhly, one more way is, of course, obedience, isn't it? In Jonah chapter 1, verse 3, it's interesting that when Jonah decided to go to Tarshish instead of to Nineveh, we read he went out from the presence of the Lord. It doesn't mean, of course, in an absolute sense, because God's presence is everywhere. But we're talking here about his covenant presence, his presence whereby he manifests favour to his own that they are to keep in as they obey him. But Jonah went out of it by his disobedience, and he lost the felt sense of the Lord's love to him. Went out from the presence of the Lord. It says twice in Jonah 1. And verse 3. And that was his greatest loss. Even if he'd lost his life in the sea or in the belly of the great fish, it wouldn't have been such a great loss as that loss that began when he went out from the presence of the Lord, and he went out of the sunshine and into the shade and into the chill air. He lost it. Lost the comfort. Lost the assurance. Lost the joy of the Lord. Because disobedience does that, doesn't it? You see, when we obey the Lord, we try to obey the Lord, try to please him, that draws God's love toward us. We feel it. John 15, verse 10, Jesus says, if ye keep my commandments, if you obey me, what's my great reward to you? Ye shall abide in my love. Abide, remain in the felt sense of it. But Jonah went out of it. We can go out of it too, can't we? When we deliberately depart from what we know is the path of duty, obedience, faithfulness, honouring and pleasing the Lord. Oh, if you want to keep yourself in the love of God, keep yourself in the way of God, in the right way. And your honour, your reward by grace, your highest blessing will be to enjoy it. Those are some ways. Believe it, meditate upon it, beware of what negates it most, legalism, prayer, the Holy Spirit, loving each other, obedience. Keep yourselves in the love of God. These are the ways that God will manifest his love when we are found doing these things. Let me just close with a little anecdote I read. A preacher once visited a friend and his wife in their home. And this lady, the wife, a very exercised Christian, had been very seriously ill with rheumatic fever. And she was recuperating. But the way that the doctor said that she would get better, finally, and quickest, would be to sit at her window, which faced south, and into which the sun shone, sit in the chair and expose your body to the sunshine coming through the window. and sit there every day and soak up the sun. And she'd been doing that day after day, and she was doing it when this minister came along. And this minister said, this is very helpful to you. But he said, how is it with your soul? And she said, oh, my soul, I feel dark and cold and wretched and depressed. I've got no assurance. I feel sometimes as if I'm not even a Christian at all. I'm absolutely dreadful within. I'm getting better outwardly, but I'm as bad as ever inwardly. And the man said, do you see what you're doing there, sat in that chair, south-facing window, absorbing all the rays of the sun? That is exactly what the apostle is exhorting you to do when he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Your poor soul has grown cold and is full of the rheumatism of doubt and distress. In vain you have tried to expel your doubts and fears. There is but one remedy. Go and sit in the south window of God's love and let the warm, life-giving rays of his glad sunshine pour themselves into your heart. And you may be sure his love will chase away every doubt and fear, thaw away all coldness, and fill you with a joy and peace that will be more delicious to your soul than this material sunshine is to your body. And moreover, after your doubts and fears have been dissipated, you will be glad every day. Yea, you will be glad of the privileges of sitting or standing or walking or working all the day long in the love of God. This thought seemed to strike her very forcibly, and at last she exclaimed, oh, I see it all now. How stupid of me not to have seen it before. I have been trying out of my cold and wicked heart to bring forth something good to offer to God, and then to find peace and comfort in something I have done or felt. Just keep yourselves in the love of God, she went on in a kind of soliloquy, and let that fill and quicken you. How simple, how beautiful. How I might have saved myself weeks and months of suffering, far worse than the pains of illness, if I had only known this, or at least acted upon it. Keep yourselves in the love of God. May it be so. For his name's sake, let us sing together now hymns.
Oh. whose love alone is what counts. Thank thee that it is everlasting, from everlasting to everlasting. Thou hast drawn us with loving kindness. Draw us to thyself this night. Establish our hearts in thy love. Keep us there. Help us to do all we can to keep ourselves there. And bless us this night, we pray. Remember our prayers. Remember those for whom we have prayed. Remember those, Lord, who are still not so well. Be gracious to all. Meet with us again on the Sabbath day. And go with us now. Keep us safe. Take us to our homes in peace. Dwell with us there. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.